Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Recently, I was made aware of how comforting and encouraging the truths contained in the text we have read really are. I showed up on a Monday evening in September to deliver my first lectures to the students at Midwest Center on the Doctrine of God. A number were there in person, and a number were present across the nation in the three places I mentioned in Sunday School Anyway, where the webcast was supposed to go. An hour after arriving, way too early, I was on my way home. We had to cancel the lecture and reschedule it for a week later. The equipment set up had failed to work, and a 50-cent part had sabotaged us, we later learned. I take no glory for it, but I did feel a strange calm throughout this trying experience when I came home, had the opportunity to lead family worship, and following the direction of this strange providence, I turned my family to 1 Peter 5:6 and explained to them the truths that had helped me reflect on this situation. I want to do something of the same thing for you this morning. Before we begin, however, let us pray. We do call out to you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We come through your Son, Holy Father, to you. We come crying out for the gift and blessing and fellowship of that Spirit that inspired your Holy Word to come this morning and illuminate in our hearts and minds and grant us in him the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of yourself. We ask that you would grant us the spirit of wisdom and of the fear of the Lord, and that you would grant that not only exhortation and instruction, but encouragement and consolation might come to your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of introduction to this text, I want you to notice, first of all, its connection and context, and then we'll say something about its theme and outline. I want to point out two things about this context that I think will greatly help you to understand its meaning and its bearing on us. You'll notice that the text itself points us to the connection with the context, beginning, in the New American Standard at least, with the conjunction translated, therefore. This conjunction points us, first of all, to the words from the Old Testament scriptures quoted in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These words come from Proverbs 3:34. They state an unalterable principle of divine government in the world. The God who made and rules the world opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. It's on account of this, Peter says, that we must humble ourselves under his mighty hand. But this quotation from the Old Testament and the words of our text come as encouragement to Christians who are experiencing trial and suffering for the sake of Christ. The book of 1 Peter is written, I should say the epistle of 1 Peter is written to young Christians suffering trial for their faith. Look at 4:19. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Verse 1, the following chapter, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. And so these were suffering Christians. Look at chapter 5. Verses 7 to 10, the words that follow our text, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. And so it is clear that trial, suffering, anxiety, were the present, dark, difficult experience of the new Christians to whom Peter was writing. Thus the words of our text are intended as a word in season and a word of encouragement to Christians in trial. I preached this sermon before to a church about whose trials I knew something. But I do not know of any particular trial in this church or this church is having as a whole. I don't know any of you in particular or the trials that you may be going through. I am confident, however, that such is the misery of the world in which we live, that there are some here today who feel yourself in peculiar trial for one reason or another. And this word is for you. The message of this text is for people such as yourselves. So may God give you ears to hear its encouragement. But then I want you to say just something about my theme and outline then as we come to the text. When we take the context together with the text itself, it's not difficult to see that the theme of the text is this. We may entitle it, A Ray of Life, A Ray of Light in the Darkness, or The Comforting Counsel of Scripture for Those in Trial. And so, A Ray of Light in the Darkness. And there are three primary colors that compose this ray of light. There is a tremendous truth, a critical condition, and a glorious guarantee. There is a tremendous truth, and that truth is that God has a mighty hand. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And so the text teaches us that God has a mighty hand. The Bible teaches us that God is transcendent in power. He is, according to Romans 1, 19 and 20, the God of eternal power. He is the almighty and omnipotent and eternal God. Out of nothing, He, by that might, made the universe and our world. He made it all out of nothing. And even that's not quite right, because before He made it, there wasn't even nothing except Himself. There was only Himself. He is high and exalted and transcendent in might above us. He is holy and so different from us in His transcendent majesty. He has a mighty hand. And so Job 36:22 says, Behold, God is exalted in His power. Who is a teacher like Him? And Habakkuk 3:4 says, His radiance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from His hand, and there is the hiding of His power. Even if we saw rays of light and power flashing from His hand, says Habakkuk, this would be the hiding of His power. And this is why we sing, Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. It is not so much darkness that hides our God as terrible excess of light. But this might and omnipotence is not merely a transcendent and distant reality. This text speaks of God's mighty hand. And when it mentions God's hand, it talks of His involvement with men and in the world He has created. The reference to His hand speaks of His involvement in our lives and world. God has a hand in the world. God's mighty hand was proverbial among God's people. It was God's mighty hand that redeemed Israel from Egypt. This was one of its most famous acts, and it's mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 5:15 is an example. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand. and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Just as the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good, so also this mighty hand is everywhere active in the day-to-day affairs of the world and the day-to-day affairs of your life. The wise man warns the rich about oppressing the poor. Why? Well, he says, their Redeemer is strong, Proverbs 23:11. He will plead their case against you. And thus the book of Job speaks of the universal presence of God's hand in the world of men. Job 9:4, wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? But the reference to God's mighty hand in 1 Peter 5:6 is not simply to this general truth about the mighty hand of God. Peter is in the first place telling the Christians to whom he is writing that their trials and sufferings come within the context and as a result of God's own purpose. No power is able to touch God's people unless He permit it, and for only as long as He permit it. If His readers are afflicted, they are afflicted under and by the permission of God's mighty hand. Behind the hands of men, these tried Christians must discern the hand of God. I entitled this message, A Ray of Light in the Darkness, because it is deep darkness in our souls when we are afflicted, and the hand of God is behind it, and yet God seems indifferent to us. God seems indifferent to our sufferings. He seems to refuse to intervene with that mighty hand which we know could deliver us. But this reference to the mighty hand of God is also intended to remind Peter's readers that this hand is able at any time to rescue them from their enemies and bring crushing judgment upon those enemies. The mighty hand that now seems impossible to move by our prayers can and will, says Peter, one day move to deliver us. This is also a truth known about God's hand by His Old Testament people. Ezekiel 20:33, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. We see, this is the tremendous truth of the text. God has a mighty hand that is not only transcendent in power, but everywhere imminent, present, and active in the world of men. We must not be practical atheists when we are tried and afflicted by men. We must see and discern behind our human oppressors the mighty hand of God. Why, you may ask? Should I make sure I see this? How will that do any good? Why should embracing this tremendous truth be a priority for me? Frankly, you might respond, it seems more helpful to me to keep God out of it and blame all my troubles on the devil. To blame all my troubles on wicked men. Isn't that more helpful? At least I won't be blaming God for them then, right? Wouldn't it be better to take the path of the open or free will theist and deny that God is behind my troubles at all or has any ability, really, to stop them? Well, I don't think that would be better at all. On the contrary, it would be worse. And not only worse, but wicked. And that is because this tremendous truth leads to a critical condition. The tremendous truth? God has a mighty hand. The critical condition, humbling ourselves, says Peter, is crucial. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you. that he may exalt you at the proper time. It is just because, brothers and sisters, God has a mighty hand, and because God's mighty hand is involved in our trials, just because of that, that we must humble ourselves under it. That's why the truth must be embraced. Because if you don't embrace the truth, you can't respond to the truth and humble yourselves under God's mighty hand. Today's generation of Americans refuse to recognize the hand of God and the disasters that overtake them. And so they refuse to humble themselves and acknowledge that the tsunami, Katrina, Rita, and the collapse of the World Trade Centers were indeed acts of God. We must not be like this generation. We must resist its atheism or its reduction of the figure of God to some puny creature like us. The text tells us to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand. But what does that involve? What does it mean? What does it involve to humble ourselves under God's mighty hand? Well, the Greek word used here means literally to make low. It comes to mean to assume a low position or status. We are not to stand up to the hand of God. We are to make ourselves low before it. We are not to challenge the mighty hand of God. We are to humble ourselves under it. We are to bow down before it and subject ourselves to it. Now, depending on the circumstances, taking a low position before God's mighty hand may involve any number of different specific responses. Now, if you're under God's mighty hand today in some peculiar trial, you need to listen real closely to what I'm about to say, okay? Because you need to know how to humble yourself under God's mighty hand. It's crucial to your being exalted in due time, at the proper time, right? That's what the text says. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. So what does it mean to humble yourself? Well, it means different things. This low position involves different things, depending on your situation. It means, first, that you must recognize that you are tried under God's mighty hand. We cannot humble ourselves under God's mighty hand until we first recognize it. You must embrace the fact that whatever it is that constitutes your peculiar trial, that it is God's hand that is behind it. You cannot humble yourself under His hand until you recognize His hand. Embrace His hand. God, it's you that's withheld from me, a wife or a husband. God, it's you that has not let me get that job I want yet. It's you that's not let me leave the job I want, this job that I hate. It's you that has frustrated me here. Your hand is behind this. You could make this stop. And if you haven't, it must be because you have a wise reason for it. Humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God means to submit ourselves to God's providence and resign ourselves to affliction, and to suffer without complaining about God's mighty hand. Surely it means at least this. Once we recognize that it's God's mighty hand, once we embrace that, our temptation will, of course, be to complain against God. And so humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God means, of course, that we resist that temptation, that we embrace the rod of God's hand, that we suffer, not without asking people to pray for us, not without sharing our burdens or trials. Of course not. We need to do that. We need to ask people to pray for us. We need to ask the church to pray for us. We need to unburden our trials and sufferings to close friends. Not saying that we shouldn't do that. What I'm saying is that we must never, in those prayer requests, we must never, in that unburdening of ourselves, complain against God's hand. Can I talk about how those people are doing me dirty at work? Well, yes, but you must not so think about them and so talk about them as to forget that they could do nothing to you if God's mighty hand chose to intervene, right? You must not complain against God's hand. This is what it means to humble himself, yourself under his hand. And humbling yourself under his hand may mean to be teachable and consider what sins may have brought these trials upon us. Now, I am far from taking the position of Job's three friends here and saying that all trial must be chastening or punishment for some specific sin that you've committed. I'm not saying that. Don't want you to hear me saying that. Don't want to be a Job's comforter here this morning. But nonetheless, we need to be teachable. We need to consider what sins may have brought these trials upon us. That's a possibility. There is such a thing as chastening. And disobeying God, according to the Bible, leads to disastrous consequences. But if we never learn our lesson, those disasters will keep coming. And so we must be teachable, and we must consider what sins may have brought these trials upon us. Now, I don't want you to take some sort of drill and try to drill to the bottom of your heart and find there some sin that you haven't even been aware of till now. I don't think God chastens us for sins that we're not aware of. I think that when he chastens us, if we once have a humble and meek heart to know, we will know exactly what's going on. I think that's the case. So I'm not telling you to engage in some sort of archaeological expedition to the bottom of your heart and through and in cross sections with the lines and the posts and all of that to see if you can find some sin that God is chasing you for. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying only that humbling ourselves may mean repenting of sins for which we are being chastened. It may mean considering what crooked places in our character God may be straightening. This is a different thing than chastening, I think. You know, if we were all unfallen sinners, unfallen not sinners, I should say, we wouldn't live in such a miserable world. The world would be a lot better place if we weren't sinners, right? And all of our misery, to some degree or the other, for every one of us, comes as a result of the sins of others, our own sins, and all of our trials, though they may not be chastening, they may not be punishment for some specific sin, may be God working on our character. And so we have to consider, what crooked place may you be straightening with the crowbar of afflicting providence? And we have to get in line with God's purpose. And we have to say, Lord, I think I see why this trial is here. I have that characteristic. I know I've got to learn some things there. And I want to get in line with what you're doing here. I don't want to resist your straightening of my crooked character. I want to get in line with it. I want to help you with it. Insofar as I can do that. I think that's something the Bible teaches, that we need to learn what God may be doing as an afflicting providence in terms of dealing with our crooked characters and straightening us out, making us fit for heaven, and cooperate with God in the process. And we need to work with Him on straightening those crooked places. That doesn't mean that we have to take some posture that God is chastening us for some terrible sin. It means we all have crooked characters. Every last one of us that God needs to straighten out. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand may also mean trusting that God has some good purpose in what seems to us useless darkness, wasted trial. God, why are you doing this, God? This is useless. This is waste. Why this trial? It would be so much better if I didn't have this trial. I could serve you better. My family would be better. I'd be a better Christian if I didn't have this trial. This whole thing is useless, God. No. See, that's the rebellion that we have to deal with, isn't it? Humbling ourselves means that we trust, though we may not know what it is, though perhaps we may not know what it is until we get to heaven, that God has a purpose in what seems to us useless. Humbling ourselves means trusting God for a good purpose in our trial. And humbling ourselves does mean, always means, believing that God can and will deliver us. Humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand always means, every time, that we must believe that God can deliver us and that He will deliver us. We must not lose heart. That's the language of Scripture, right? We must not lose heart, for in due season we will reap if we faint not. Humbling ourselves means believing that God can and will deliver us. We'll see more about that in a second. Humbling ourselves may mean, well, you see the may snuck in there again, may mean being patient. Being patient until God does deliver us and not giving up our faith. There is a kind of temporary faith where people believe for a season and then fall away. And Christians can struggle with trusting God for a while and then falling into real struggles with unbelief. You have need of patience, says the writer to the Hebrews, that after doing the will of God, you may inherit what was promised. Humbling yourselves under God's mighty hand means being patient for His time and not giving up our faith in His ability to deliver us and His purpose to deliver us. God's mighty hand is one way or another present. Yes, it is. Yes, it is in your afflictions. The question is not whether God's hand is present in your affliction. The question is, what does taking a low position before God's mighty hand mean for you? You need to ask yourself seriously, right now, what kind of humbling of yourself your trial is calling you to? Well, we've seen a tremendous truth. God has a mighty hand. We've seen a critical condition. Humbling ourselves under that hand is crucial. And we have here in our text also a glorious guarantee. At the proper time, says the text, God will exalt us. God will exalt you. Now, before I go any further, I've got to explain a couple things about that guarantee, about the translation of this part of the verse. There are really two questions that need to be answered here. First, what does the text mean by saying that God will exalt us? The word exalt can be, I think, here misunderstood. Can also mean, the Greek word can, to raise or to lift up. And the point is not, I think, to emphasize that the Christian will be raised to a position of high honor and exaltation in the kingdom of Christ. That's true, of course. But I think the meaning of the text is better brought out by translating, God will lift you up. God will lift you up. That is, God will completely deliver you from your trial. He'll completely deliver you from your suffering, from your oppressors. He will put you in a place that's out of their reach, a place where they cannot touch you. He will lift you up so high that they'll never touch you again. I think that's what the text is telling us. Telling these Christians suffering at the hands of evil men. Second, the other question about the guarantee is this. What does the text mean by the proper time? That He may exalt you, the New American Standard translates, at the proper time. Well, the Greek literally says this. Says that God will lift you up in time. No, that's a good thought right there, isn't it? The promise is God will lift you up in time. In time. The word time here does not mean time in the sense of an extended period of time. There is another word for that kind of time in the Greek. The word for time used here means an occasion, and thus an appointed or proper time or season. It is speaking of what God sees as the proper or right time. Peter is simply saying that the time God sees is best, right at that time, not a moment later, God will lift you up. That's the promise. That's God's promise. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy will come in the morning. Thus, the meaning of the text is that at the proper time, God will lift us up out of our trials. What a wonderful thought. That's His promise to you. You are in trial here this morning. But at the time God sees is best, at the time that He has appointed, at His proper time, He will lift you up. But why is this such a glorious guarantee to Peter's hearer? Well, it's a glorious guarantee and a wonderful revelation of God's will. Oh, and this is what people need who are in trouble. You know, Christians who are being tried are more discerning sometimes than the rest of us. They know truths better than the rest of us. They know truths that the rest of us who are not being tried tend to forget or overlook. Trial gives you a perspective about God. A true perspective that some of the rest of us may overlook. What do I mean? Well, first, Christians in trouble are keenly aware of their absolute dependence on God. You have to admit, a lot of the time we walk around this world not aware of that, don't we? But people who are in trial, Christians who are in trial, know feelingly and constantly their absolute dependence on God. They know that this trial isn't going to go away unless God does something. They know their absolute dependence on God. And that's a truth. That's a truth about God. It's always true. A lot of the times we forget it, but people who are in trial know it, experience it. A Christian in trouble knows that he can't change his boss's heart. A Christian in trial knows that he can't sell that house. A Christian in trial knows that he can't save that wayward child. A Christian in trial knows that he can't heal that possibly terminal illness. A Christian in trial knows that he cannot make the phone ring with good news instead of terrible news. A Christian in trial knows that he can't control the results of that medical test they have just taken to see if they have cancer. A Christian in trial knows that he can't provide a job for himself or herself. A Christian in trial knows all those things, and in a way that the rest of us tend to forget. You see, trouble and trial make us so keenly aware that we are in the mighty hand of God and that we are not in our own hands. Well, Christians in trial know something else the rest of us tend to forget. Christians in trouble are keenly aware of how inscrutable and mysterious God's ways and purposes are. They do not know, and they know that they do not know what God is going to do next. They don't know. And they know they don't know. They have learned now the lesson that God's ways are in the deep and in the darkness. They have learned that they cannot predict what God will do next. The test might come back positive for cancer. God might do that. He has done that. The phone might ring saying that your child has a terminal illness. The Christian in trouble knows that God's ways are inscrutable and mysterious. And so he enters into the truth of texts like the following. Isaiah 45:7 speaks of God as the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Or Psalm 36:6, your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep, O Lord. Or Psalm 92:5, how great are your works, O Lord. Your thoughts are very deep. And so the Christian in trouble has an insight into his absolute dependence on God and the inscrutable mystery of God's ways. And this puts him in a position to appreciate the fact that he can only be certain about God's ways. He can only be certain about what God's will do. He can only be certain about the future if God tells him. A Christian trial knows only one thing about the future, that whatever God said, he will do. He knows that the future is shrouded in darkness. He doesn't know what lies out there. He knows that therefore he has only one resource. The world may think that there's something in astrology, or that some New Age medium can show them the way, or that science can predict things accurately enough. The world may think that. Israel was tempted to go in that direction, but the solution for that in Deuteronomy 18 was that God would send them a prophet who would bear from God his word about the future. And so the Christian is really, this makes the Christian really appreciate any ray of revelation that comes down to him from the darkness of God's mysterious purposes. Any sun ray that shines through the storm clouds of trial is a delight to the Christian in trial. Such a Christian finds a wonderful solace, comfort, and encouragement then in the glorious guarantee found in our text. He may now know that he cannot trust his own reason. He cannot predict, and he certainly cannot change God's plans. So he finds in this glorious guarantee of our text a ray of divine light in the midst of his providential darkness. He knows from his personal and present and pressing experience how wonderful is the knowledge contained in the simple promise of our text. In time, God will lift you up. He may not know anything else about the future. He may be feelingly aware now that the blind optimism of, oh, there's a brighter day tomorrow. The blind optimism is it'll get better. He may know that all of that is nonsense and garbage. But he knows one thing about the future. In time, God will lift me up. And he prizes it because he knows there's only one God who declares the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that have not yet been done. And so he prizes the promise. In time, God will lift me up. This he can know about the future because he has a word from God about it. In time, God will lift me up. God is guaranteed then that weeping will not endure forever, but joy will come in the morning. And so he sings with conviction the words of the blessed old hymn of Cowper, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea, rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Praise God for that. That's the truth of our text. Dear Christian, it is true that God's ways are inscrutable, dark, and mysterious. It is also true that you are absolutely dependent on the movement of his mighty hand. You know these things. Sometimes you look around you and the Christians around you don't seem to know them like you do. But what you know is true. And yet there is hope. Blind reason, dark nature, groundless optimism, these things can tell you nothing about the future. Only God can tell you about tomorrow, because he holds the future in his hand and mind. Here then is your encouragement. The God who has a mighty hand has opened his mouth, and he has said to you, in time, God will lift you up. The God who has a mighty hand has a mouth that speaks truth, and he has guaranteed it. The sovereign power of his infinite being, the sovereign power of he who is Jehovah, I am that I am, the one who is constant, irresistibly constant to his covenant promises. This God has said, I will lift you up. Nothing can stop that hand. All the inhabitants of the earth, says Daniel, are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? And so we sing, hast thou not known, hast thou not seen, that firm remains on high, the everlasting throne of him who made the earth and sky? Art thou afraid his power shall fail when comes thine evil day? Or can an all-creating arm grow weary or decay? Supreme in wisdom, as in power, the rock of ages stands. Though him thou canst not see nor trace the working of his hands. That's God's promise to you, dear Christian. Oh, that he would give you grace to take hold of it. But there is a word here to those who do not know Christ. The silence of the text speaks very loudly. If you do not know Christ, you still will not escape trouble. Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward, and you are born to trouble, though you be not a Christian. You may be in trouble right now. You may be here, not a Christian this morning, in terrible trouble. And the most terrible thing of all is this. I have no word from God for you. I have no promise from God for you. This text is not addressed to you. You don't know what will happen. You don't know if God will deliver you from your trial. Yea, in one sense, you know just the opposite, that the fear of the wicked will come upon them. That's a terrible situation to be in. You have no claim on God, no promise from God in your troubles. Oh, that you would see your destitute and dangerous condition. Oh, that God would help you see it. Oh, that He would help you so see it that you do the one thing that can give you claim on this promise that you're going to need someday if you don't need it today. Oh, that you would, through Christ, make a covenant with God and no longer be without God and without hope in the world. And if you do that, then I can also promise you on the basis of the Word of God, in time, God will lift you up. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the promises of Your Word. We're thankful that we do know the future. We know that You have promised with all the guarantee of Your mighty hand behind the promise that in time You will lift us up. Thank You. Thank You that those people we fear so much, those situations we fear so much, those trials that are so heavy to us, cannot, will not last forever. In time, You will lift us up. Thank You for these promises. We pray for those who are in trial here today. Help them to rightly apply the Word to themselves. Grant that Your people might be encouraged. Grant that they might be directed to know how they should humble themselves under Your mighty hand. And grant that they should walk out of this place where Your people have met today consoled and encouraged. We pray that some who have walked in here without a claim in the world or in the universe on Your promises might walk out wanting more than anything else to have a claim on Your promises. And would You grant them to seek Christ and come to have such a claim? We ask these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.